I'd like to say it's a real honour and a privilege for me to be standing here today, and I praise the Lord for the way that he's led me in the past week as I've prepared, and I thank him for the enormous level of grace that he's shown me in making it possible for me to serve him here today. Before I begin, can we just take this to prayer in him? Dear Lord, I just praise your holy name, Lord, and I just ask now that you will just work through me, Lord. Just take away everything that I am and just use me as your instrument to communicate your word to everybody here. I pray in your name. Amen. So over the past weeks, we've been working through Luke's Gospel, learning about this wonderful journey that Jesus is on as he moves nearer and nearer to Jerusalem and all that awaits him there. And last week we heard about Jesus preaching to a large crowd concerning a Pharisee and a tax collector, about saving faith and what that means, about how our attitude is so important and how critically dangerous it is for us to possess an air of false confidence in what we do, who we are, what we have. Jesus spoke to the crowd about the pride of the Pharisee and the humble attitude of the tax collector, making it clear that he who humbles himself before God will be justified before God. His sins will be forgiven, and he will be made righteous, not through his own deeds, but through God. Jesus then went on to rebuke, to tell off the disciples for turning the children away. So let's in our minds imagine ourselves there, on that very day, standing in the crowd of people which has gathered and been listening to the teachings. And there's one man in particular standing there. We could perhaps assume that he too has witnessed all these events. Luke describes him as a ruler. The passage we'll be looking at today in our series in Luke's Gospel begins at chapter 18 and spans verses 18 to 30. And we pick it up at the point where Jesus has finished rebuking the disciples for turning away the children. And this man, the ruler, somebody who may have regarded himself as the exact opposite to the children in his own social standing, now steps forward and puts a question directly to Jesus. We read, "A certain young ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'Why do you call me good?' Jesus answered. 'No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honour your father and mother.' 'All these I've kept since I was a boy,' he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me.' When he heard this, he became very sad, because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, 'How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' Those who heard this asked, 'Who then can be saved?' Jesus replied, 'What is impossible with men is possible with God.' Peter said to him, 'We have left all we have had to follow you.' 'I tell you the truth,' Jesus said to them, 'No one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail many times as much to receive as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life.'" It appears then, maybe, that the ruler had been challenged by the events that he witnessed prior to asking Jesus this question, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" The ruler also appears to demonstrate by way of his question that he had a certain level of unrest as a result of what he'd just heard. Remember, he's already had the answer to his question, but he presses Jesus to ask him, answer him specifically. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" The ruler has just witnessed the response of Jesus towards the children. He, though, may be believing he was above the children, wanted to know exactly how this applied to him in his circumstances. He's asking Jesus how he could earn his own righteousness. Jesus, though, has already just taught the crowd in chapter 18, verses 9 through to 14, that righteousness is a gift from God. Let's look at the Apostle Paul for a moment. He was a man greatly used by God. He wrote the book of Romans and many of the letters. But before he was saved, he thought the same. But after he'd accepted Jesus into his life, he wrote in Romans 7, "For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" He realized salvation was impossible without God. Maybe though, like many of us sometimes, the ruler heard those words of truth from Jesus, but they just hadn't sunk in. He hadn't yet understood the full extent of his own depravity and his complete inability to follow God's law under his own strength. And Jesus responded to him by asking, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Personally, I don't like it when people answer me like that. I like to have a direct and meaningful answer to a question. I like to understand it straight away. But here, Jesus is trying to encourage this man to think for himself. Jesus isn't doubting his own goodness by asking this question. He's challenging the ruler to consider just who he's actually speaking to. No one is good except God alone. Jesus was also forcing the man to recognize that his only hope was in total reliance on God. And it was through Jesus and Jesus alone who could provide him eternal life. That fact is still true 2,000 years later today. Our righteousness comes from God alone through the sacrifice made by Jesus on the cross. Our only hope is in total reliance with God, upon God. It's exactly the same for us. Jesus then goes on to quote 5 commandments to the man. "Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honour your father and mother. All these I've kept since I was a boy," he said. Great. Fantastic. Well done, that man. And Jesus knew what had happened in this man's life. He's God. Of course he knew. He knows everything about us too. And Jesus knew the answer he was going to receive from this man before it came. And that's exactly why Jesus selected these specific commandments. You see, those particular commandments were also the law of the land. And of course, the ruler had to be seen to be keeping to the law. But the law of the land was an external requirement. You see here how Jesus is attempting to turn round this man round, to look inside himself, attempting to make him realise that God's law requires inner obedience, commitment from the heart. To realise that actually the ruler, like everyone in the crowd, like everyone of us here, had fallen so far short of what was required by God. To realise that actually no person will be capable of satisfying God's law through their own strength. Impossible for a person to achieve by themselves. Only Jesus had kept fully in line with God's law. Only Jesus, because Jesus is God. And everyone else, including the ruler, the disciples, us sitting here, the crowd there standing, listening, watching these events, have fallen way, way behind. So here then, enter the challenge. Jesus has already taught us that it is impossible for us to keep God's law by us on our own. However, Jesus still presses the rich man further by putting a further, probably the biggest challenge to this man that he has ever had to face in his entire life. Jesus said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." Let's just stand back here for a minute and not forget that Jesus had great love for this ruler, this man. He loved him dearly. If it wasn't already obvious, we can read the proof of that in Mark's account where it clearly states that fact. Jesus could see exactly what was holding him back. Jesus knew the love for money was this man's major sticking point in his life. And it's because Jesus loved him that he told him to give up his wealth. I saw on TV a while ago a person wearing metal chains. Their hands were bound together at the wrists. Their legs bound together at the ankles. And running down the middle of their body, a long metal bar which links the ankles to the legs. This person could barely move, let alone walk. And that's what Jesus could see when he looked at this man. Jesus knew how much value he placed on his possessions. Jesus wanted him to be free of those worldly chains that he was bound up into. Those chains for this man were the trappings of his earthly wealth. The place where his pleasure, his trust, his security, his heart lay. So we know this is contrary to what we read in Exodus 20 verse 4, where one of the Ten Commandments clearly states, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the waters below." Some of us, maybe knowing this commandment, may look at this man and shake our heads. How could he place his wealth in something before God? His trust in something before God? His trust in something so valueless? It's so easy though, isn't it, to fall into that trap. We may allow the material pleasures of our life, the excitement they bring, to fill our minds. We may not look to Jesus at all for worldly provision. We may think we don't need to because it's guaranteed, along with a good pension, because our job is secure. Our job will provide. We may forget also that our attitude to money is an indicator of our hearts. And it doesn't have to be wealth. Maybe there's something else in place our trust in instead of Jesus. Maybe it's the support we receive from our family and our friends. We're all surrounded with many things which could cause us to fall into the sin of idolatry, to give something else a higher place of importance above the Lord. In Matthew 10:37, Jesus says, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus here is using the very thing we may treasure the most to demonstrate this point. Our families, mother, brother, father, sister, are likely to be the people we value the most. Jesus is saying that even these people must not be placed before him as an idol. This is a really serious point that Jesus raises here. So we read that Jesus told this man to give up his wealth, which was his particular idol. But Jesus wasn't literally meaning that everyone within the crowd listening, or all of us here, need to go out and sell everything that we have. However, if the love for money does happen to be an idol for us, then perhaps we should ask the question, are those the steps that we need to take? Well, in some circumstances, we may also have significant responsibilities to other people, to others which will prevent us from doing this. We can still, though, take some very positive steps. Firstly, to be aware of a problem is a very important step forward. As a result of that awareness, taking it to the Lord regularly in prayer is essential. It's right to consider, to think, how do I deal with my money the Lord has given me? Do I use it in the way that God instructs me to? Do I give first to his work, or just what's left over at the end? It's important we get this right. In Luke 16, verse 11, Jesus makes it quite clear that how a person handles their worldly wealth will indicate how they will be rewarded with heavenly wealth. Rewards in heaven will, in part, be given for faithful use of personal material resources here on earth. And we're not alone. We can ask Jesus to help us in every way through this process, to get it right. And for us all, whatever the different idols are standing between us and our Lord, we can take this issue of idolatry to him. Allow him to show us what needs to be removed from our lives. And then rely upon him to provide us the strength and the necessary means to do this. A wonderful fact about this story is it really does demonstrate the depth of love that Jesus has for people. Jesus was looking to the rich man's long-term future. Jesus looks to our long-term future. And sometimes, maybe often for some of us, he knows that painful steps, challenges, have to be taken up in the short term to ensure that in the long term we're facing in the right direction. That direction being, of course, the direction facing Jesus. And we read about Jesus, when we picture him in our minds, it's so important that we remember that he is completely different from the world we live in. He is the opposite from the world we live in. We live in a society which lives for the moment, and is primarily concerned with having a good time now, having fun at the expense of the future. Some people say, the future, oh, that's way ahead in the distance. Religion, oh yeah, I'll have to look into that one. I'll sort that one out later on in my life. And I must remember to keep a record of the things that I do wrong between now and then. But Jesus isn't like this. And so often, don't we just live for the short term? A while back, the walls of my aunt's house developed some huge cracks. Now, she wanted to have them filled, plastered and papered over. That wouldn't have been a proper fix, because in 6 months' time, these cracks would have just come back, because there was something fundamentally wrong with her house. Instead, she had to move out for 6 months, and the house had to be underpinned. Tough for her in the short term. In the long term, the problem was fixed. Don't all of us so often just want a quick fix in the short term to a problem? Jesus' love, though, is so completely the opposite to this. It's completely off the scale in totally the other direction. Because Jesus isn't concerned with a short term fix. He's not interested. He doesn't walk around with plasters and painkillers. He wants to get down to the root of the problem. He wants to be cleansed, us to be cleansed once and for all from the inside out. That's why he challenges us. We see it here in the passage. Jesus raising a huge challenge to the ruler for his long-term benefit. And Jesus did this because he loved him. We read in Mark's accounts of these events. Jesus looked at him, the young ruler, and he loved him. Jesus loves us as well, so very much that he is willing to allow us to go through pain and suffering in the short term, so that in the long term, that pain and suffering is necessary to ensure that we are on his path, walking towards eternal life with him. Before we continue to look at this passage, I'd just like it, just for a minute, if we could just all of us shut our eyes and ask Jesus in the silence just to really speak to us and make it clear if there is, and if there is anything standing between us and him, what that is. Let's ask him honestly to challenge us in the same way as he challenged the ruler. Let's give Jesus the opportunity to challenge us in this way now. The Lord may well have spoken. Maybe we are now exactly aware of what's standing between us and Jesus. Maybe, like the ruler, it's our wealth. Maybe we're putting another person before God. Maybe it's a reoccurring sin. Perhaps looking at pornography or something else like that. So being aware of the issues may be standing before us now. We're in a similar position to the young ruler. He knew that in his own strength he could not give up his wealth. He became aware at that minute of his limitations as a human being. Perhaps we might ask ourselves also, are we aware of our own limitations? We read in verse 23, when the ruler heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. At this very critical point in the story, we hear no more about the ruler. He may well have walked away from Jesus, unwilling to risk the invasion of a new set of values that the Saviour might bring into his life. Maybe tears were flowing down his face. Maybe they were. He couldn't do it. He knew he couldn't do it. 2,000 years later, and I bet there's some of us here who either now or maybe in the past felt exactly the same as this man. Longing to follow Jesus, but just unwilling to pay the price. I certainly have myself. Perhaps maybe some of us haven't yet given our lives to Jesus, even though we hear him speaking to us on a regular basis, telling us that he is the only way forward. Maybe some of us are resisting the call to baptism. Christian life is full of constant challenges. It's really hard so often. Submitting to Jesus isn't easy, and it's impossible to do without his strength. And Jesus responds in verse 24, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Jesus here is using an extreme example to demonstrate how impossible it is to earn eternal life, passage into the kingdom of God through good deeds. The impossibility of the largest animal of that culture going through the smallest of holes illustrates just how hard it is for a person to be saved. Now, I was thinking about this in today's terms, and I thought maybe we might say it will be easier to fly a 747 jumbo jet through a keyhole. Those who heard Jesus say this then asked him the question, "Well, who then can be saved?" they said. And Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." It doesn't end there. That's actually where it really starts to begin for us. Because we, unlike the ruler, because of our failure, can turn back to Jesus. Because what is impossible for man is possible through Jesus. We mustn't walk away. If we do, we'll miss the vital part of the message Jesus is giving. We will never, through our own strength, be able to follow Jesus' instructions. What a shame. The ruler was so sad because he wanted to do it, but he knew he couldn't. He needed help, he needed Jesus, and it's likely that he just walked away. I wonder how many times we've done exactly that. At exactly the critical moment in our lives when we've needed Jesus, we've just turned and walked away. Well, it doesn't have to be like that. No, it doesn't. Jesus said it. He said it, thank goodness he said it. What is impossible with man is possible through Jesus, through God. And this echoes a very similar statement made to Abraham and Sarah in Genesis. And where the angel, and also the angel's statement to Mary about how she could bear the Son of God. All things are possible with God. They required supernatural birth, but only God could provide. And it happened. And Jesus explains, this is exactly what we all need. He said in John 3, to be born again in his spirit. So instead, we can say to him, "Lord, I give up trying under my own strength to purge the sinful nature from my life. Jesus, you come into my life in a new way. Enable me to hand over the sin in my life that you have made me aware of, the things that are standing between me and you in my life that you have made me aware of. Lord, through your strength, please cleanse me from within. Lord, please cleanse me from within." We can ask him to do this. And he'll do it. Why? Because Jesus longs to see those chains we may be bound into broken. He longs to see that bar between our ankles and our wrists smashed. He longs to see our arms free, raised up in praise and worship to Him. And Jesus wants to challenge each one of us individually. He wants to clear out what's standing between us and Him. He gives us the assurance that when we root ourselves into Him and trust, that He will move forward in a new, deeper, closer relationship with us. And this process may be very painful for us. But let's not forget that Jesus feels our pain too. He weeps tears when we cry through our suffering. But through all that pain, we feel, and He feels, as a consequence. Jesus will keep us focused on what is best, however painful that process of challenge for us may be. Painful for us as we work through the issues, and for Him as He sees us suffering and comforts us through our pain, through our tears. That's why Jesus gave the rule of these instructions. Jesus was looking to His eternal salvation. Jesus is looking forward to our eternal salvation. Thank goodness He is, because the consequences of us all ending up on our deathbeds, not accepting who Jesus is and what He's done for us, are absolutely, unthinkably horrific. The fact is that Jesus loves us all so much that He's willing to challenge us, knowing that our lives may well be turned upside down in the process, and that He and us may well go through a considerable amount of pain to arrive at the right place in the end. That's love. That's the love Jesus has and shows to us and longs to show to us and wanted to show to this young ruler. And it's when we reach this very point, the stage where we acknowledge that without Jesus we will not succeed. It's at this point that Jesus will really make inroads into our life. It's at this point that Jesus will work through us to make our goals congruent with His. It's at this point that we are allowing Jesus to shape our desires to run parallel with His. And through His strength and power, He will lead us forward, facing into the light. So through the power Jesus gives us, we will succeed. We will. And He will root out those issues that stand between us and Him. As a result, our relationship with Him will grow deeper. Our love for Him will grow even stronger. And He will be able to use us much more effectively in His work. And that's a real honour, to be used by Jesus in His work. So before we leave this incident, let's look now at the response Jesus gave to Peter when he said to Jesus, "We have left all we have had to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." That's for us. When we give over everything to Jesus, when we allow Him free reign over our lives, our fears, our situations, our hang-ups, things like this will happen. We may leave home to serve the Lord in a foreign country, give up a career to work for the Lord. We will disagree with other family members who just don't know the Lord. We will still love them and pray for them, but we won't agree. Maybe that could be our own parents. Suddenly the people who've brought us up, who we've learnt much from. If they don't know Jesus and acknowledge him as their Lord and Saviour, we won't agree. There'll be a fundamental difference of belief within our family. In fact, Jesus went as far as to say in Matthew 10 verse 35, "For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be members of his own household." That's what the Lord can do and will do when he has free reign over us. This is the kind of scenario we may face. But never fear. We won't be the losers from it. Never. And let's remind ourselves of what Jesus has said about this. "No one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." Our reward, eternal life. The answer exactly to where we started at the beginning with the question. When the rich young ruler said, "What must I do to gain eternal life?" Yes, we know Jesus looks to our long-term welfare. Perhaps we should think more about how wonderful eternal life is going to be with him, what it's going to be like. On those rainy, cloudy days, when we get bombarded with problems, hurt and pain, we could just hand it over to him, remembering that what is impossible with man is possible with God. Remembering that Jesus is looking to our long-term future. Remembering that unlike the ruler, we can stay with Jesus and allow him to work through whatever is standing between him and us. Remembering the promise, the assurance of eternal life with him. That's when the light of not the sun, but Jesus, will shine through those cloudy, dull days. And it won't matter what's happening, because we will know that our assurance through Jesus and his sacrifice made for us upon the cross is our solid rock. I'm going to put a prayer up on the PowerPoint and we're just going to have some music, and I would just like it if we could just consider, just pray through the prayer while the music's playing, and just really, again, just think really thoughtfully about what challenges maybe the Lord may have raised for us here today. The issues that the Lord may well have identified that are standing between us and him. We could just thoughtfully work through that with the Lord during this time.
Asking God to apply these truths to our lives. Let's sing together. "Purify my heart." We'll stay seated as we sing this prayer together. "Purify my heart. Let me be as gold and precious silver. May me set apart for you."
"Purify
You are the God who loves to hear prayer and who loves to answer the prayers of your people. And so as we pray those words, we ask that you would make us ready to receive your strength to live in accordance with what you have for us this coming week. Thank you for your word, and thank you again for your Spirit who applies it to us. Help us to see Jesus more clearly and be ready to share him with those around, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.